Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news of our Savior's boundless grace. We were once enemies of the living God, rebels with hardened hearts, our every thought and deed against the King of Glory. Our sins elevated the creature above our Creator to dethrone him and make a name for ourselves instead of him. We were not mere wanderers lost in the dark, we were at war with God. Yet in his unfathomable mercy, God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh. He came not as a conqueror to crush us, but as a servant to save us. On the cross, he bore the crushing weight of our sins. Every lie, every lust, every act of defiance, he absorbed the fury of God's wrath against sin so that we would be reconciled to him. Through his sinless life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection, the war is over. Our rebellion is forgiven, our debt canceled, our enmity transformed into family. Our Father has not merely forgiven us, he's pursued us, redeemed us, and called us his own. We who were in rebellion are now beloved children. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll open up in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, and it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which Yahweh our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always and for our survival. As it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us." We'll turn now to Romans chapter 12 and begin reading in verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you would please turn in your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 69, verses 20 through 28. Psalm 69. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and the 6th chapter. And we'll read beginning in verse 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your consolation in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes your coat, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not ask it back. And just as you want people to do to you, do to them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful, unthankful, and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Release, and you will be released. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be poured into your lap, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. And he spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at that speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns or pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock, and when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You would pray with me. Father, we come to you to hear, and we call upon you to speak to us. Lord, we ask that you would give us clear eyes to see what you are telling us, ears that are bored out so that we're quick to obey, and humble hearts. Lord, we want to be your sent ones, and we want to be sent in accordance with the Son of Man. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us today that we are sons of the Most High, and this is our calling. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we come to the central part of Jesus' sermon here on the plain. And if you read it closely, it ought to cause you a little bit of consternation. Luke's version of Jesus' sermon is perhaps even more difficult than Matthew's version as you're reading through it. There's less context given. There's more direct, unyielding commands. And so the question is, what do we make of them? First time I went to Mexico, I was told not to do this, and I forgot. I complimented a person on their shirt, and he peeled it off, and he gave me the shirt off his back. And, you know, what do you do in that situation? There's only one choice. You try to give it back, but then just say thanks, and take it and wear it. So I did, and there's a cultural aspect to that, but there's a cultural aspect that comes out of this kind of command where you read, the Lord says, Jesus said, give to whoever asks of you, and whoever takes from you, do not ask it back. That's tough for us. After all, if you read this clearly and you start thinking about what are the implications if you take these kinds of commands and enact them literally and widespread. There's a breakdown of every kind of boundary that exists today. When Jesus says, love your enemies, that removes a certain kind of boundary. But when he says, give to whoever asks of you, as an example, all of these walls, they do two things. So they keep the cold air in when it's, you know, sufficiently cold, but they also keep people out. The same on the walls of your house. There's a boundary around the name of your household, and there is a component of who's in and who's out. And it seems like Jesus' command to the disciples here on the plain starts to obliterate those kinds of boundaries. The question is that what he means? Now, the only area that most Americans enact this sermon quite literally is within their house with their children, errantly. Whatever they ask, give it. If they take it, don't ask it in return. If they take your coat, you give them your shirt too. You see, if you take it in that context, you can see quite clearly that that's not what Jesus is talking about, those little enemies in your home that you're called to love. So there's at least one understanding of this sermon where you're in a position of authority and you must enact in wisdom what God is calling you to. However, it's a little befuddling. So how do we understand this without stealing away Jesus' intent? Where do we begin to apply the wisdom that Jesus is giving his disciples here? So I want to start with a context. Remember that Jesus has called the disciples, and in verse 12, he had spent the whole night in prayer, and now he's marked out 12, and he's sending them out as this new Israel. He's filled their hands with an ordination. So they have the commission, they share in the commission that Jesus has given. And right before that, in verse 11, there was a preempting event in Luke's gospel that caused Jesus to fill their hands to ordain these 12 new tribes in Israel, new leaders. Verse 11 says, they themselves, so this is the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders as they were, they themselves were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So you have the formation of a battle plan occurring in which the leadership of Israel, having heard the gospel preached out of Isaiah 61, having heard the ram's horn of release, they do not want it. Jesus takes the disciples, and remember, they're on the plain. It's supposed to be, I think, reminiscent of what happens in Deuteronomy, where Jesus gives the law again on the plain there, the second law as the nation of Israel enters into the promised land. And we're not going to go look at it, but what you find is, as you read through Deuteronomy, that the giving of the law in Deuteronomy is not exactly the same as the giving of the law in Exodus. It changes. We've mentioned a couple of those changes. The rationale, for instance, for Sabbath changes from creation to the Exodus from Egypt. But there's more than that. Some of the laws change because they reflect the new condition that God is calling his people into. God himself does not change. God's principles do not change. What's right and wrong does not change because, as he says in that sermon I'd read to you, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He's unchanging. God is one, not two, not three, not four. He's one, unyielding, unchanging, a God of kindness and severity, as we read. I guess we didn't read that part in Romans, but we'll talk about that. And so the law, the case law, is given not changes, but the application that is appropriate as they enter into the land of Egypt. So you'll see that the gathering place changes. Where they're called to do the feast, it changes. So too, here as we come to the plain, Jesus is instituting a new creation. He's calling out this Israel with 12 men appointed as its head, and he's calling out, and he begins, as I pointed out last week, in reverse. He begins with the blessing that we expect to find at the end. He begins with it in the beginning. All these men, all those who are called into the kingdom, they're called under blessing. Now, this is true in the Exodus as well, but here it's highlighted that those who are called in, the condition in which they are called in is blessed. God gave Israel hard times, and the blessing was they became poor so that they might know Christ when he came. They were needy, and Christ came to heal them, and they were healed. And so they were blessed. And that blessing then extends from who they were into the future of what they will be and what they're calling people to be. But in verse 27, that blessing gives way now to commands. And you'll notice that there's one contextual statement in verse 27. I say to you who hear. Remember, on that plain, there was apostles, there was disciples, and then there was a crowd gathered from Judea and Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, and they had come to hear him and to be healed by him. And Jesus calls out. He's speaking first to his disciples. He turned his gaze on his disciples. He said, "Blessed are the poor." He gives the blessings and the woes, and then he calls out and he says, "I say to you who hear." To all those around who came to hear, to you who are willing to hear, this is Jesus' command. I had Hyde read out of Deuteronomy 6, which is the second of the calls to hear in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is structured based on those calls. Hear, O Israel. The first one presents the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. The second one calls out and presents God himself. Hear, O Israel, as we read, the Lord your God is one. And then he presents who they were. You were brought out of slavery, and you belong to me. And he's calling them to remember that as they enter Israel, and that's the foundation of what he's going to tell them to do. And now we have what seems to be a different set of commands, but it's not different. Jesus, as a teacher, is going to explain for the disciples. There's an undercurrent in the law that he's going to reveal to them. And I want to pay attention to that. But Jesus here, he is a new Joshua. He's proclaiming the law as they enter into this kingdom. But of course, it's all flipped around because they stand in what was the promised land. And around them, the enemies, the ones that attack them, they have Rome, and now they have also the Pharisees, the scribes, the powers of Israel that be. And so the conquest, as they enter into this land, is not going to look quite like the conquest did in Joshua as the people crossed over the Jordan River and entered into the land. Instead, it looks different. God is not going to call them into the same kind of utter destruction with piles of rubble and burning smoke, but the same effect is going to be had. And so he calls you who hear. You who hear, who are part of my people, this is my command to you. And these commands mark out the new Israel differently. They mark out the new Israel by her love for enemies, by doing good with no expectation of return. They call to those who have ears to hear the law again. Remember, the Lord your God is one. These commands are the foundation of how this new Israel, under the 12 apostles, will conquer. So it's militant, but not in the way that we think about. So let me give you a little bit of structure. In verses 27 and 28, there's four commands. They're succinct. For everybody who has ears to hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And these are in the plural. There's no good English way to express those, so we invented one in Texas. All y'all love your enemies. That's the only plural form we have, otherwise it just sounds the same. So all y'all people love your enemies, corporately do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And then it gives way to what looks like examples. So these are case law examples, and the you switches to singular. So these are worked out then, what Jesus calls the apostles to do corporately, they're worked out individually in these examples. Whoever hits you on the cheek, whoever slaps you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from you. And give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. So we have four examples then of what it looks like to bless, to do good, to pray, to love. Four hard examples. And then we have a summary statement in verse 32. So how do you make sense of all of this? What is the undergirding principle? Sorry, verse 31. This first summary, just as you want people to do to you, do to them in the same way. So we know this as the golden rule. And in our country, there's a lot of aberrations of this golden rule. We want to hear it every way except for the way in which Jesus said it. We'll get to that in just a minute. So after that summary, in verse 32, Jesus then gives four more statements, three in a row that sound exactly parallel. And the question is, whose example are you going to follow? So if you think about the commands, you have four commands. What are you supposed to do? And then four examples, how are you supposed to do it? And then four statements, who are you going to follow? The first three are negative. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? Sinners do that too. So are you going to follow the example of sinners? And then repeated, almost word for word, except for now with do good. So love, do good, the same commands that we saw, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, who are you going to follow? If you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? Sinners do the same thing. And if you lend, this is a subset of giving. So this is the kind of giving and blessing that Jesus is looking for. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? Even as sinners do the same. And so, of course, he gives then one positive example. We have three negatives and then one positive example after part of the promise. So the positive example is in verse 36. Don't look to sinners for your example, but look to the Father. Be merciful, now in the positive form, just as your Father is merciful. That's important. At the end of each of these lists is where everything is headed to. That's where we need to take our clues from as to the undergirding logic of what Jesus is saying. Just as you want people to do to you, do to them in the same way. And now at the end of this next section, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So we have this comparison. How should you do it? Do it as you want done unto you. How should you do it? Do it as the Father has done unto you. Those two statements go together. And then finally, we have four summary commands that are attached to promises, and they come in couplets. So judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. Those two obviously go together. They sound very similar. And then, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Release, and you will be released. Give, and it will be given to you. Those two also go together. They're the positive side of judge not, condemn not, release, give. And then finally, the promise. As you do this, at the very end, so it will be done unto you. It will be given to you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So what do we make of this? I want to look at this from three viewpoints. But before I go there, so three conditions that we may fall under. One, I think that Jesus is calling the apostles to at that time. And then conditions that we may experience as well. But how have people looked at this? This passage is one that has been controversial. It's given rise to all kinds of interpretations. So on the one side, there's the teaching that what Jesus is saying here is completely cutting off what was. So he's saying, you heard what was said of old, but now I say to you who hear me now, I'm telling you something completely different. That law is gone. The kind of justice that God outlined in Deuteronomy, that's done away with. Instead, the new command is love your enemies. And we know from Matthew that that doesn't quite work. Instead, the commandment to love is a fulfillment of what was. So it's fulfilling the law, not abrogating the law. Instead, it's an expansion, an understanding of what God was doing all along. Now, other people take these principles and they say, well, it's impossible. It's impossible to do. If you break down every boundary layer, and if you try to apply this with equity across personal lives, governments, you end up with mass chaos. And so you kind of just wash it away and say, well, generally we're supposed to be loving. And I suspect that's how most Christians look at this passage is, yeah, we should be loving, but without much definition around what that means, under what circumstances we ought to love and what love looks like. And so there's this balance of what does Jesus mean literally without any other explanation of Scripture. You can end up with a very good intention, but it can run away from you. Just like I pointed out, if you do this with your children, if you give whatever they ask, you'll find out that you're raising a handful of hellions in the end. God calls us to give them boundaries and restrictions for their good. Now, does that apply anywhere else? The love of enemy is not a new invention. So if you think through the Old Covenant, God tells people how they're to love their enemy. So in Exodus 23, verse 4, when you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you should bring it back to them. Well, what is God telling them to do there in Exodus? Do good to the one you don't like, the one who doesn't like you. Do good to those who hate you. It's the same thing Jesus says. If your enemy's hungry, Solomon tells us in Proverbs, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Well, that sounds a little more sinister, but the application is the same. The one who hates you, what are you supposed to do? Do good. Bless him. Bless him with a hot meal. Bless him with cold water, something to drink when he's thirsty. And one of two things can happen when you heap coals of fire on somebody's head. Either they become a living sacrifice that we find in Romans chapter 12, or they become a dead sacrifice, so they give way unto the judgment of God. Either one, God is in control of what happens, but he calls the action, the heart out of the action then is to love. Proverbs 24, do not rejoice when your enemies fall. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger from you. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All these together, the fulfillment of the law is love. Love that spills over the boundary of your household, even over the boundary of your neighbor outside to your enemy. And yet simultaneously, as God tells the people this, he's sending them into a nation where he's going to send them to war of utter destruction. How do those two things work together? We said together the hard parts of Psalm 69 this morning on purpose. It was a prayer that would have come out of Jesus' lips. I wanted to remind you, and it's a prayer that reads on our text, because the complaint in Psalm 69 is, what I didn't take, I have to restore. He's saying, I didn't steal, and yet I have to give back and give back double in its place. So God, come take down my enemy. How does that work with Jesus' command to bless those who hate you? When Jesus said it, in Romans chapter 12, we read, bless those who curse you, and don't curse them. And yet in Romans chapter 11, Psalm 69 is quoted, and the curse part of Psalm 69 is quoted. It doesn't quite add up in our minds. So I want to point out two things. First is what I think is the undergirding logic of this entire section. The law that God has given is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We find that in Exodus 21:24 and Deuteronomy 19:21. And we all know that that is just. That's what justice means. If I pluck out your eye, you pluck out my eye. If I steal 10 bucks from you and justice is served, I get my 10 bucks back plus the 10 bucks that 10 more bucks because you're going to get stolen from as you stole. So if you want to steal $10 from me, I'll get $10 richer. It's a good deal. So the law of lex talionis, it literally means the law of retribution or retaliation. That is the law. And it is justice, and God is just. And so when you read through Exodus or you read through Deuteronomy, you think about how the law is given, what judgments are given, there's justice that's given as a retribution. However, there's one more component that's critical to the law of lex talionis. The law of retribution is given into the hand of God. So there's never just two parties. There's always a third. Always. Under the law, an eye is taken for an eye. However, the law says that retribution, that vengeance, belongs to God. So you're not allowed to enact it yourself. Now, God, he appoints sons of men, starting with Noah. He gives the sword of government into the hands of men, and he appoints men to enact, as his ambassador, this kind of judgment. But you're not allowed to do it on your own. If you steal from me, I can't just go steal back from you. Instead, I need a third party to bring justice. So there's always three. And the third one is God or God's representative. That's the law, and the law is just. And yet what Jesus says here doesn't seem to match up. He says, if somebody takes from you, don't enact the law. Why does he say that? Don't demand it back. We're going to get to a condition for that, but I want to point out that if you take this law, the law of the eye for an eye and the tooth for tooth, Jesus quotes it this way in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. Now, you can read that as a contradiction, an overturning, but I want you to think about it as a fulfillment, an understanding of the law of lex talionis, of retribution. He doesn't abrogate the law, he fulfills it. And he says the law of retributive justice extends to mercy. Meaning, there is an in-hand return. And you see that most clearly in verse 35 and 38 of our passage. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and strangely enough, you do this hoping for nothing, and yet your reward is great. Why does Jesus even tell you if there's a reward if you're supposed to hope for nothing? Your reward is great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Or in verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Release and you'll be released. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. Judge not and you won't be judged. You'll get given good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. And this is the linchpin. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, that is the law of lex talionis, right? By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You take an eye, an eye will be taken from you. That's your standard of measure. It's all on the negative side, the way we think about it. But Jesus says, no, this same law applies, and there's a positive side to it. He who gives mercy receives mercy. He who gives release receives release. And the important component to remember is in the law, vengeance is in the hand of the Lord. The third party is God. In our passage, the third party is also God. On the positive side, when you love, expecting no love in return, when you love those who hate you, who is the third party who intercedes and gives you reward? It's not your enemy, it is God. When you're merciful, who is the one who is merciful to you? It is God. There's a third party that's interjected in this exchange of commerce. So we think about capitalism, and it's two parties. It's always a two-party system. I offer $5, you offer me your hat, we exchange, everybody's happy, or not happy as the case may be. But in God's economy, there's always three parties. There's the two of us, and then there's God. And what this does is it breaks the entire system. See, God is the one that enacts vengeance. God is the one that gives mercy, and it sets you free. This is a fulfillment of the law. Now, it's a peculiar kind of fulfillment that's particularly poignant for the apostles as they enter into this new creation. See, as it started out, who is on their side? The answer is nobody. There's Jesus, and now there's 12 apostles. There's a handful of disciples who've been healed, just a bunch of weaklings. They're the down and outers, the ruffians. So you can think about David's men, the worthless guys who gathered around him. Jesus has a bunch of worthless fellows gathered around him, and what are they set up to expect? Oppression. God's people are given birth under oppression. And it's a multifaceted oppression. So in Jesus' declaration of release, in which he's giving birth again to a new Israel, and this isn't This isn't the first time. You can read a bunch of stories about this. It's in a state in which there is no human recourse. So if you go to the Roman government, and it was the Roman military who took your stuff, which John the Baptist was accusing them for way back in chapter 3, this is what they were doing, or it's the Jewish tax gatherer who stole your money, who can you go to? There is no justice to be had. And Jesus gives this law of love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, and whoever slaps you, whoever backhands you on the cheek and insults you, offer him the other also. Whoever takes your coat, that's a law against the poor man. If you take a coat as a sign or a pledge, you had to give it back by evening so the guy didn't freeze. And yet Jesus says, if they take your outer garment, give them your shirt too so that you're going to freeze that night. Well, what is he saying? Under this condition, as the new Israel is being seen, what are they known by? Their foundation is the Lord God is one. The Lord is the one who leads them out of slavery, who leads us out of slavery and into righteousness. Material possessions are not the expectation. They're not the hope. They're not the foundation. God gives and God takes away, but this Israel, this people of God, does not pin their hopes on what they have. And so Jesus sets them free because he's the third party who's going to give and give in return. He gives vengeance and he gives mercy. He gives it in exchange. And this is hard for us to think about because this doesn't alleviate our understanding. Instead, it enhances it. If you think God is going to give mercy to you as you give mercy to others, it ought to make you consider, what kind of mercy do you give? What kind of giving is present in your life? What kind of release do you present? Because this is Jesus' work. Now, this particularly works, the examples he gives, the case study he gives. This is it's a military play. How is Jesus going to overcome the world when all those who are in power, the powers of the world, are set up against this fledgling people of God that's being born out of their midst? Well, this way. Everything is turned on its head. They're going to love their enemies. When in Matthew's version, it says if you they make you walk a mile, it was a Roman military thing. They could make you carry their stuff. He says, don't just do that, do more. Well, what happens? One of a couple things happens when you do that. When somebody takes your coat and you give them the tunic too, either A, you're going to shame them into repentance, right? Because for those whose conscience is not completely blood dry, when you give them the rest of it, the clarity of what they're doing is made evident. You are debasing, humiliating, and putting to death your brother man. Or they double down, in which case God will bring vengeance. And your reward is great. So he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him your others also. On the one hand, it doesn't seem like Jesus did this. In John 18, when he was struck, when Jesus was hit, he didn't turn around and say, hit me again. Instead, he said, why did you do that? He rebuked them. And yet, on the other hand, what happens next in the story of Jesus? He offers not just his cheek, but his life. And so in inserting himself in the law of lex talionis, in the law of retribution, he's like new wine in an old wineskin. He blows it up, and this is how he blows it up. He takes the punishment too. Right? So you strike somebody on the cheek, the law of lex talionis says, well, you should get struck on the cheek, and Jesus' command is, well, take that too, take that for them. And so Jesus' death is a fulfillment then of this case study. in which Jesus' garment, well, was it taken? Yes, of course. Was the tunic taken too? Yes, it was taken too. Jesus gave everything, and he gave everything for those who hated him. They took it away, and he did not demand it back, not from them. Now, was Jesus' life returned? The answer is yes. It was not returned from those who took it, though. It was returned from the Father himself. And so Jesus' life is a case study in how this works out, particularly here under a state of oppression. Now, what does that mean for us? We don't live in exactly the same condition. And I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, there's a lot of things that come to mind. There's people that have needs around us. These verses are weaponized against us. They would be weaponized against the apostles, too. Remember, he's saying this right out in the open. If anybody asks of you, well, give it to them. Well, I'm sure there was a few on the edge who thought, we know what to do now. We'll just ask. So a good question is then, when the panhandler's asking, as Christians, if we follow Jesus, does that mean we give? I think that the answer here in the sermon, it depends upon our condition, and it depends upon their condition. So there's a distinction drawn between those who are in a position of oppression, so those who are in the submitting position and those who are in the authoritative position. And the key to understanding this, I think, is who do we copy? So I want to give you some principles of the law of lex talionis turned into a law of grace, lex gratia, in overcoming evil with good. But we need to clarify a couple things first. I told you that most of the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done unto you, it's modified, and sometimes we get confused. In fact, even in my own family, I've been waiting for 6 months to use this example to embarrass my children. Out of one mouth came this golden rule, do unto others as they have done unto you. It's just a slight modification, right? Just a tense. You take a subjunctive future and replace it with a past, and you're all set to go. That one's pretty easy. But really, where our current culture interprets this is, do unto others as they would have done unto them. And this one's tricky, because this falls into line with kind of our victim culture. Do unto others as they would have done unto them. Your children would love it if you just followed that version of what Jesus said. But he didn't say that, right? He said, do unto others as you would have done unto you. It's a slight difference, but it's an important difference, because the standard, we find out, is not just ourselves. So if I'm driving down the street and I think, what am I going to do? How am I going to fulfill Jesus' militant call of love your enemy? Love those who are persecuting, who are hating, love those who are needy, who are asking. And if you don't have a choice, if you're in the subdued, the oppressed, then Jesus says, respond cheerfully. In Hebrews 10, that's exactly what happened. You cheerfully gave up, you allowed your property to be seized. You were abused, you were mistreated, and you did all of this cheerfully. And yet, in the New Testament, we also have a Christian courtroom in 1 Corinthians 6, in which it seems like it runs the opposite direction. And I think the answer lies in this authority that God gives. Remember, there's three persons in this relationship. God is the third, and he's the authoritative figure, and he grants that authority to humans. He grants government authority, he grants church authority, he grants authority in households. And if you have no recourse, this is what Jesus calls you to. Submit and give even more. Because this is a tactic, it's a strategy for overcoming evil with good. That's the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 12. How do you overcome evil with good? Give good in place of evil. It's what Joseph did. It's what David did when Saul was after him. Those are the same principles enacted. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Do not do, however, and this is where I want to go with this version of the rule. He doesn't call us to do unto others as they would have done unto them. So when you're in a position of authority, you are granted both responsibility and privilege. So if you think about the father of a household, to start with our first example, and your children ask you for something, what kind of model do you have? Jesus says, whoever asks, give. But in that position, he also says, do as you would have done unto you, and do as your father does. So the preeminent example is God the Father himself. To help us work our way through what this looks like, we have Jesus as an example, oppressed, being oppressed, and we have God the Father as an example of what it looks like in a position of authority, where we don't do unto others just as they would have done unto them. Otherwise, you know, somebody says, I want you to use these pronouns and I want you to give me this money. And the list will go on and on and on into all kinds of evil. And yet, when you're granted the privilege of authority, you have a responsibility. Do unto them as the Father would do unto them. Keeping in mind that the verb is be merciful. And you accrue to your account mercy. We have another version of this rule. Treat this is called the reverse golden rule. If you go look it up on the internet, you'll find it. The last one people call the platinum rule because it's even better. Do unto others as they would have done unto them. And then the reverse golden rule, treat yourself how you'd like to be treated. I don't think that's what this is about. In fact, if you pay attention, it's maybe exactly the opposite of that particular intent. Look at verse 32. So do unto others as you would have done unto you. If you love those who love you, the NSB says, what credit is that to you? But the word is grace. What grace is that to you? Well, it doesn't have to be to you. It could be what grace is that for you. Or the word gratitude, grace is also gratitude. What thanksgiving is that? So the key here is remember where you come from. Jesus has given us everything. He's given us release. He's healed us. He's filled our hands with blessing. And he says, then, don't just love those who love you. Don't just give to those who give to you, because sinners do that too. And what grace is that? Both grace coming from you as an expression of what God has done to you, but also grace coming to you if you look at the way that God is working. He's going to fill your hand with mercy as you are merciful. So if you want grace, give grace. And Jesus says it this way, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven in Matthew's version. It's the same thing, though. It's the same idea. The example that we have is the Father. And the promise that we have, if you give, if you lend, expecting nothing in return, then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Well, this is the promise. You don't earn your sonship, but you look like your Father. You're called a son. And that phrase, Son of the Most High, in Luke's Gospel, it's not a new phrase. This was what Jesus was called. Remember, in Jesus' in the promise to Mary, says the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you from on high, and exactly what's going to happen is you will be given a son named Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So the inherent promise in here, the reward, specifically now in a state of oppression, is you will be sons of the Most High. Well, that expression, Son of the Most High, means that you're raised up to a position of glory and authority. God fills your hand. So it's used only elsewhere in Psalm 82. It's talking about those whom God lifted up to authority in Israel. They are called sons of the Most High, sons of God. And in Psalm 82, there's a judgment that falls them because they don't judge righteously. They don't judge justly or with mercy. But inherently here, if you do this, if you love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, you're following Jesus. As he's a son, you're a son, and inherent in that is power. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, back from Luke chapter 1. So these tactics, these strategies in which God is overcoming the world through the apostles are realized then in this form. We'll come back to this. These penetrate the rest of the Gospel of Luke, but I just want to give you then a summary of some principles to think about. When evil comes, and as Jesus calls out these 12 apostles, they're going to be sent, and there's plenty of evil to come. When evil comes, our response is twofold, and it depends on what kind of person you are. Our response is either we want to get mad, stand up, and fight hard, or hide away. And so some of us want to tuck our heads under the carpet and wish it away. Some of us want to lambast the guy in the cheek, punch him in the nose, and be done with it. Neither one of these actually works in this state. You see, Jesus is calling, he's calling these sent ones to fight evil by overcoming evil with good. And that's the prevailing message of this sermon. And two things. This sermon presupposes that there is such a thing as an enemy. Sometimes the way that we interpret what Jesus says, it obliterates the fact that there's enemies, and so we just kind of have this love goo that spreads everywhere. And there's no boundaries, there's no distinctions, and yet Jesus is calling you to love your enemy. That means you know who your enemy is. As a son of the Most High, there is a distinction between your household, the household of God, and the enemy on the outside. You're called to love that enemy, knowing who that enemy is, and that love that he calls us to is an overflow that works from the inside out. So in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you do this, just follow the example of your heavenly Father, who he gives rain on the evil and the good. There's a common grace that flows outward from God's grace to his people, so there's this overabundance. God calls you to supply, to love your family, but that flows outward. It can't stop at the boundary of the wall. It's porous. You know who your enemy is, and yet you love him. If you want a model, look at Joseph. Look at David. God taught them to love their enemies, to submit under oppression. We have to learn what this means by looking at the Father's mercy. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. So it means we know there's enemies. It also means that there is such a thing as good. If you're going to go do good to those who hate you, you have to understand that there's a distinction between doing good and doing evil. That's simplistic, right? But it's important. It's important that we define good according to the way that God defines good. Because these verses are lobbed back at Christians, but they're lobbed back with a version of what is good that's mutated. So they no longer know the difference between doing good and doing evil, between what love is. And fundamentally, what Jesus tells us to change is you must love your enemies. That means you're thinking about what is good for them. Not good according to their standards, but good according to God's standards. And that's the fourth point I want to make. The definition of love, of good, of mercy is not defined by the enemy. It is not defined by the sinner. It is defined by God. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And when you think about what Jesus calls you to, you will not be successful if you do not know the Father. You will have no standard of what mercy looks like. Instead, you need to consider what God has done. So here's your challenge. When you're thinking about putting this into practice, and don't stop at thinking, you need to do it. We need to hear God's words. Even in our state where we have some level of justice that's given to us, and I don't think that it's wrong to call upon that justice. That's God's authority at work. Still, when we think about, all right, Somebody enters your house, they take your stuff. Should I ask for it back? Should I not ask for it back? We live in a state where you can ask for it back. You may not get it, but there is some residual God-given justice in the nation that we live in. He works this out for us in 1 Corinthians 6. If there's a suit among believers, how to do this. Don't go to the evil to solve your problems. But he still allows some level of retribution. So how do you know which is which? This is a challenge then. When you're in that situation and you do not know which is which, look for the example of the Father. Think your way through the Bible and think about how God has dealt with people. And you'll find that there's examples on both sides of kindness and seeming severity. Both of them issue forth from the Father's love. So act like your Father, and here's the kicker, he will act like you towards you. That's tough. But remember that. God says he will act like you towards you. Be honest with yourself. There's no promise of immediate reward. Jesus was crucified. Stephen was stoned as he enacted what Jesus says. Instead, the reward is delayed. It's the theme we've already seen in Luke. And so God promises a reward, but that reward has a delay factor in it, because in the delay, that's where we're called to have faith. We don't have a McDonald's of rewards. There's a delay. It's longer than 2 minutes or however long the current system gives. All of this sets us free. Sets us free to love enemies, knowing that God rewards in return. It sets us free to give, not expecting anything in return, because God gives back. So there's not a zero hope, zero sum game in what Jesus is calling the apostles to. He calls them to act in faith. And so if we walk out from here and our faith is founded upon stuff, upon the boundaries that we have made, instead of looking to God, you will not be able to live in accordance with what Jesus calls you to. None of this is possible, by the way, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, without seeing clearly. You will not be able to do this unless your eyes are cleared up. If you got murky eyes and can't see sin for what sin is, you will not be able to have mercy as your Father has mercy. If you would stand. Jesus calls us to live out these words in overcoming evil with good. And you may find that there's more flexibility when you're not under oppression, and yet there's blessing in being under oppression. So if you're in the position of subjection and you have to give and can't expect anything in return because there's no justice, look to your Heavenly Father. If God has granted you, as he's granted us, some state with a remnant of godly authority, he still calls us to this kind of law of lex talionis, to look to the Father who is merciful to us as we're merciful to others. And so we have to learn then from the love that he issues forth from us. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Hand out and he will hand out to you. Trust this. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus' words, which challenge us. They tear at our dependence on your gifts. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think about what you've called us to, as we think about what Jesus told these 12 apostles on the plain and all those who stood around and heard, that we would look to our Heavenly Father as the gift giver and not fixate our eyes on your gifts. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the country and the state and the city that you've placed us in as your ambassadors, your sent ones, to enact this kind of strategy where we trust in you, we look to you as the third party. And Lord, we pray for the enemies around us, those who reject you, who refuse you. Lord, we pray that as we extend forth love, learn from the wise kind of love, your love, that you would overcome them. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.